When I was a kid, there was on our street a little girl about my age, and inevitably, in the course of a given week, somebody on the street, in referencing to her, would say, "Oh, she's such a little saint." Because she was a nice kid, and she shared, and she helped, and she babysitted for free. She was the antithesis of my own behavior. And I heard all kinds of times when we lived in that neighborhood, "Oh, she's such a little saint." And then when I was growing up, I was in a church system that had lots of saints. And I heard a lot about the super Christians, the saints who had gone before. It wasn't until I became a believer and I began to look into God's Word that I really started to get a handle on that term saint. And I want to talk to you today as we start our new series. We're calling the series Respectable Sins. I want to talk today about ordinary saints. So open your Bibles with me and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul starts out this letter to the church at Corinth. He says, "Paul, called an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, and all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In the middle there, he gives us, in essence, a definition of the term saint. In the New Testament, the word doesn't mean someone who is a super Christian. It doesn't mean somebody who, like that little girl, was always good. It doesn't mean somebody who's somehow been acknowledged by the church or by ourselves as having unbelievable, great, special qualities. What a saint is in the Bible is a person who has been designated as set aside. We're having a little trouble here.
Lower it. I already lowered it once. We'll lower it again.
How's that? You like that even better? Okay. Thank you for taking away that thump. Anyway, saints. The word for saint in this passage we just read is a Greek word, hagios. And hagios just means somebody separated. So let's say I decided in this crowd, I'm going to determine who the saints are, okay? As opposed to the ordinary, run-of-the-mill, whatever. So if I, since Kathy's on that side, that will not be the saint side. This side will be the saint side. So I will gather this group over and I will separate you. I will take you over to this spot and I will put you all in these two rows and I will separate you out. You are now saints. You haven't done anything to earn it. It's not like I've identified really good behavior or holiness or anything. I just separated you. You are now, by definition, hagios, separated. The word carries, however, an additional connotation. It has at least two questions that have to be answered. Question number one is separated, for whom? And maybe a second question, separated for what? Why did I move you over there? What is specific or special about this group that I've drawn aside, that I've separated? What we're trying to get at is a biblical understanding that the idea of sainthood has more to do with your state of being than any level of achievement. In fact, when Paul talks to this church in Corinth and calls them saints, did he actually evaluate their character? What was the church at Corinth like? What do you know about the church at Corinth? Anything? Lots of problems. Good summation. Lots of problems. You read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you realize he wrote even more letters than that. And he's nailing them. He's nailing them because they're a very promiscuous, self-indulgent, sinful church. So why is he calling them saints if they're supposed to be the cream of the crop? They're not the cream of the crop based on their behavior. They're the cream of the crop by definition. You are separated. In fact, if we looked at a New Testament definition of saint, it would be like in the middle of your notes there, if we were translating the first two verses of 1 Corinthians, it would say, Paul's words are written to those who are separated in Christ Jesus and called to be separated ones. Unique, different, set aside, established, separated for someone and separated for a purpose. Now, who are we separated for? Well, obviously, we're separated for God. When he's talking about these people in Corinth, and by the way, if you look at the beginning of each one of the letters, virtually every letter, he calls the people in that church, whether it's Philippi or Ephesus or somewhere else, saints. He's not saying you're the cream of the crop. You're the really good ones. He's saying you have a job. You have a classification. You're a saint by definition, not necessarily by achievement, although that's certainly implied. Who are you separated for? Well, you're separated for God. When someone in the Bible refers to somebody as a saint, all he's saying is, you've been marked. Someone's come along, the someone being the Holy Spirit, and marked you. And when he marked you, he pulled you aside. He said, you are now mine. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn in your Bible, so you're right there in the beginning. Go to chapter 6. Go to verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 20. He says in verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Well, Verse 20, the statement, you have been bought with a price, therefore what? Glorify God in your body. Who have you been separated for? For God. When God set about making a people unto himself, he didn't choose the cream of the crop. Look around. Look at your teacher. He did not go, oh, there's a really special one. Much the opposite is true. Often he chose the really base, as he says in the scripture, the ones that don't have stars in front of their name. Because when they are separated for God, and God has a chance for them to reveal in their everyday life who they are, who they've been marked for and by, then he gets the glory, not us. The superstars in our society are not biblical saints. Biblical saints are just simply people marked by God. Now we are his. Now we have a responsibility. We have been separated out of the crowd, taken out of the pack. Glorify God in your body. Separated for what? Well, lots of passages, but I wrote down Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see what? Your good deeds and praise who? Your Father in heaven. So if I looked out here today and I said, boy, I'm in a room with a bunch of saints, I am not saying these are the superstars of Christendom. I am not saying that somehow you have earned some brownie points and you got your brownie badge on and you got lots and lots and lots of those little whatevers. What are they? Badges, thank you. I knew those little things. I still have mine, by the way. I should have worn it. Yeah, right. What is the point? The point is that saints do bad things. Saints fail. Saints make mistakes. Saints have lousy attitudes. Saints are not perfect people. They are not that, like that little girl. Isn't she such a little saint? We are not little saints. We are saints in a biblical sense of people who have been redeemed for a purpose to glorify God and for a job to do good deeds before him. You getting the idea? So when we talk about being a saint, we're not talking about some sort of achievement. We're talking about a state of being. See, when you came to Christ, and I realize that in a crowd this large, somebody here does not know the Lord. If I went and whispered in every single ear, do you know for sure if you're in a car accident on the way home that you will spend eternity in heaven? Somebody in this room is going to go, I hope so. Somebody in this room is going to go, I think so. Somebody in this room is going to say, well, I'm trying. To you, I would say, become a saint. Not become a superstar. Not become a society-starring woman. But become the person who has been separated to God for the purpose of good works to glorify him. When we became a believer, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. What came new? The stamp of God's approval. Did you earn it? No. Did you deserve it? No. It was stamped onto your account. Why? Because Christ paid the price. Because in His stead, we got stamped saint. Consider a passport. When you go to a country that is not very friendly with ours or whatever, you have to get a visa. When you get a visa, it's either a little piece of paper or an actual stamp in your passport. When you show up to be let in into the country, you have a passport declaring who you are, and you may have a visa saying, yeah, this is an okay person, let them in. You didn't earn that. You got it by definition, by whatever, met some standards, paid some money, whatever. In our case, I didn't earn the fact that on my record in glory it says Saint Sherry. I didn't earn that. There's no achievement that could get me that declaration. What got me that declaration is the free gift of Jesus. When He declared on the cross of Christ, it is finished, what He meant was the payment for Sherry's sin is finished. It's been paid for. Stamp. Boom. Let her in. So I'm a saint. Look around and see all the other saints. It's Saint Sherry, Saint Kathy, Saint Barb, Saint Marie, Saint. Did you earn it? No. But by God's grace, you got it. Now, what happens then? What is the definition of sin? The definition of sin is when a saint blows it. When a saint blows it, it's called sin. And in another sense, you might think of the illustration of conduct unbecoming. Do you know that phrase? I was raised in a military family, as you know. My daddy was a career Navy, so military is in our blood. Therefore, when the TV program JAG came out, oh, I was madly in love with that. Not because of the content, but the uniforms. Oh, love those uniforms. When I was in, I think it was fourth grade, my dad went from being an enlisted man to an officer. He went to work one day in his dungarees, his blues, or, you know, blue dungarees, and a little white hat, you know, a little white hat. And later that afternoon, after they commissioned him as an officer, he walked into our home with Navy whites on. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. He was the most glorious person that ever walked on earth. White uniforms. Well, in that program, JAG, they used to talk a lot about conduct unbecoming an officer. Now, that phrase, conduct unbecoming an officer, is an interesting phrase because really it has a parallel into our discussion of sainthood. Sin is really conduct unbecoming a saint. Now, in the definition of the UCMJ, what is that? United States something of military justice. They would say that an officer is an officer and a gentleman. Whether it was a lady or a gentleman, it didn't matter. You were an officer and gentleman. My father used to say an act of Congress made him a gentleman, which is true. And they had a rule that there was kind of a general category of this is how an officer and a gentleman should act. I looked it up. Listen to this. It says there are certain moral attributes common to the ideal officer and the perfect gentleman, a lack of which is indicated by acts of dishonesty, unfair dealing, indecency, indecorum, lawlessness, injustice, or cruelty. No one is or can expect it to meet unrealistically high moral standards, but there is a limit of tolerance based on our customs within the service, beyond which, blah, 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 a commissioned officer cannot act. It lists what are examples of conduct unbecoming an officer and a gentleman. Making a false statement, dishonorable failure to pay a debt, cheating on an exam, opening and reading a letter of another without authority, using insulting or defamatory language, being drunk and disorderly, a public association with known prostitutes, committing or attempting to commit a crime involving moral turpitude, and failing without good cause to support the officer's family. All of that was a definition of conduct unbecoming an officer and a gentleman. Well, ladies, my point to you today is there is such a thing as conduct unbecoming a saint. And that's the definition of sin. The Bible has a lot to do with sin. But what's fascinating to me is sin is almost out of our vocabulary. Sin is not a part of our culture. When was the last time you heard people sitting around talking about sin? It isn't a part of our way of life. In fact, a great illustration of this, an author, By the way, much of our study the next few weeks is coming from a book called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. And if you don't know Jerry Bridges, you should be reading him. He has several books that are excellent. This one is one as well. But in that book, he talks about the National Day of Prayer. You know the National Day of Prayer? The last time the National Day of Prayer mentions sin, you know, God forgive our nation for sin, S-I-N, the word sin. The last time the National Day of Prayer declaration by the president was in 1953. And in that occasion, it was Eisenhower, and all he was doing was quoting Lincoln, who made a mention as a sin. He says, as a nation, we have officially sinned, blah, blah, blah. He was quoting an 1863 quote from Abraham Lincoln. So I guess officially, what, 50, 60 years ago, our nation quit sinning. We no longer on our National Day of Prayer ask God to forgive us for our sin. We don't sin anymore. And if we do sin, we have new vocabulary for that sin. Have you thought about that? In the old days, if a man or a woman slept with the husband or wife of someone that was not his own in a covenant relationship of marriage, we called that adultery. What do we call it today? An affair. It's not adultery, it's an affair. Or there's some other words. What are some other words for it? What's that? Swingers? Huh? Cheated? What? Low life. Strayed. They strayed. Unfaithful. Do any of those sound like adultery? No, because our culture doesn't want to have that. What about people in business stealing, you know, just absolutely stealing money out of their company or their corporation? Do we call it stealing anymore? What do we call it? Embezzling, fraud, corporate mismanagement, white-collar crime. What happened to stealing? When I have the kids come into my office and they've been in trouble for something, they stand up in front of my desk. When you're in trouble, you can't sit down in Ms. Ward's office, so they're standing there. And so I started, went in, okay, I want you to tell me exactly what happened. Don't tell me what everybody else does. Just tell me what your part was. And I start over here. Are you kidding me? It takes them 30 minutes just to get around to their little part. And when they get around to their little part, it's always because he, this, and they, that, and whatever. And then they'll use a euphemism. They'll use a word that makes it sound a whole lot better. And so I always come back and use a biblical term. So you lied. Well, I didn't actually lie. I copied a word from their paper. That's called cheating. You see, when we look at 1 John chapter 1, when it talks about if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. The word confess just means say what it is like God says what it is. Call it what he calls it. When you go to confession about your sin, if you use a euphemism, a little white lie, a slight goof, that's not confession. Confession is when you look God in the eye and say, I did this. Sin has almost disappeared from our culture. So let's get a biblical understanding of sin. Let's talk a little bit about the not so good stuff and then we'll move on, I promise. But let's talk about what sin is. What is sin? By definition, in the Bible, the word sin means to miss the mark. When the kids went down to Rawhide a few weeks ago, and then the younger ones are going in a couple more weeks, one of the things they let them do, the big third graders, I don't think second graders are allowed, but big third graders, they get to shoot a bow and arrow. And Mrs. Winterhalter, for the first time in her life, had a bow and arrow in her hands a few weeks ago. And we all laughed because out of I don't know how many times she shot, she actually hit the target once or twice. And she was really proud of herself. I said, well, where do all the arrows go? Well, one went beyond it. One went to the left. One went to the right. One fell short. All of the terms in the Old Testament for sin are exactly that. They mean fell to the right, fell to the left, fell short, fell over, didn't quite make it, went to the, you know, this side or that side, high or low, missed the mark. The word sin means you didn't hit the bullseye. It doesn't matter whether you fell short or shot over. Doesn't matter whether you went right or went left. If you didn't hit the sweet spot, it's sin. Now that sounds like a pretty onerous standard. She was really proud she just hit the bale of hay. Hey, for my first time, I hit the hay. Did you hit the target? More specifically, did you hit the sweet spot, the center, the big red bullseye? Well, no, but I hit the hay. Doesn't that sound like us? We have an excuse for everything. Well, whatever. The definition of sin is to miss the mark. Now, let's use an illustration. This is an old one. I've mentioned it to you before. But let's imagine that God takes, you know, here's a big wall right here. And his standard is to meet the mark. And the mark is you have to be able to reach up and touch the 15-foot mark. 15 foot. So we draw a line across the wall at 15 feet. So the little short among us, whose names will remain unnamed, they come up and they jump really, really high. Hee, boom, and slap it. Hee, boom, slap it. They fell short. So then the real tall of us, Kath, me, you, right, we make it. Hey, we're taller than the little short guys, right? Besides, we were athletes when we were younger. You might still be, but I'm not. So, and we get a really whoo-hee, 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 whoo-ah, boom. Man, we are 4.5 feet higher than the little short guys. The problem is none of us are going to hit the 15-foot mark. So what good is it for Kath and I to brag about how tall we are when it doesn't matter? We didn't hit the mark. Well, I'm not as bad as her. Have you heard her mouth? I said peeved, that other word for peeved, but she says blah, 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 blah. What? One higher, one lower, none met the standard. The problem is the standard is perfection. The Bible talks about holiness. Hagios, separated, holy, set aside, perfect. Anybody in here met that standard? I can't get to work without sinning. I'm going to drive too fast, or I'm going to be irritated at somebody on the road before I ever even get to work. You know, that's 7:40 in the morning, and I've already sinned. And on my good days, on my really good days, I'm sinning because I'm comparing myself to somebody else. The whole thing about sin is that the standard is holiness. Our Bible says in 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy because I am holy." When I ask a kid, why is it wrong to tell a lie? They will typically say, well, because the Bible says. Is that the reason it's wrong to tell a lie? What is the reason why it's wrong to tell a lie? Because God is holy. And in his holiness, he is nothing but truth. When you violate his nature, you are wrong. It doesn't matter whether it's a little lie or a big lie. Be ye perfect as I am perfect. Well, good luck. Hit the 15 mark. It's not going to happen. Which is the point. The law was given to point out to us we can't meet the standard. The whole reason he drew a line across the wall at 15 feet was for everyone, tall ones and short ones, really athletic ones and not, to be able to conclude, I cannot do it. I cannot make the standard. I cannot, under any circumstances, no matter how sweet I am, be perfect. I cannot. I cannot meet the standard of God. And when the law proves that to us, Romans 3:20, for example, and Galatians chapter 3, where it talks about the law as our tutor that took us by the hand and walked us over to the Lord. It's the law walking us to Christ saying, see, she can't make it. The whole reason God gave us first the Ten Commandments and what, 600 and some odd extra ones throughout the Old Testament, was to be able to prove to us we cannot meet the standard. Lest you think you can make God pleased with you based on your behavior, read one of those laws. There's something somewhere you don't meet. You can't jump 15 feet. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So what happened to sin in our culture? Well, we started doing some comparisons. We started saying, well, as an example, if I said to you, let's make a list of sins from the most heinous to the not so bad, what would be number one on your hit parade if you were going to tell you the worst sin? Murder, probably, or child molesting. Often that one gets right up there. Okay? So what would be the very least sin? Maybe telling a little white lie. Because you needed to, because it would have hurt your friend's, you know, heart if you told the truth. So that one's on that. And everything else falls in between. When you and I look at that list, we go, well, wait a minute. I didn't do the number one or the number two or the number three or the number four. I'm down here in 811 before I weigh in. I haven't murdered anybody. What did Christ say about anger in your heart? It's like murder. Those of us among us that say, well, wait a minute, I never committed adultery. What did Jesus have to say about that one? If you did it in your heart, if you lusted after someone, and that's not just guys to gals, that's gals to guys. If there's lust in your heart, what happens? Guilty of that. The whole point is, in our culture, we started comparing in terms of bad and not so bad. We started comparing, well, society, I'm not that bad. Christians do that all the time. We get together in a little group and we go, we're not like them. Well, wait a minute, what happened within us? Within us, there's plenty. But we compare to them. And then individually we do it. I'm not as bad as. And I can name somebody that's worse off than I. So sin, what happens is we've marginalized it. We don't look at ourselves as having committed sin, because the only ones we might do are respectable. Let me say one more thing, and it's out of James chapter 2 in verse number 10. The Bible says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. So you say, well, I didn't do number one, number two, number three, right down to 842, but I did do this little one. What does the Bible say you are guilty of? Of breaking the whole law. You stand condemned. It doesn't matter whether it's a little one or a big one or a medium-sized one, you stand condemned before God. So let's talk about how bad our sin is. In 1 Timothy, turn to 1 Timothy for a moment. Paul makes an amazing statement. He describes himself. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He's writing to the preacher boy Timothy, and Paul makes an amazing statement about himself. He starts in verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptation or acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Okay, we're with you, buddy. Listen to this next one. Among whom I am foremost of all. He doesn't say was. He doesn't say I used to be. He doesn't say past tense. He says I am the worst of all sinners. How could he do that? This is the Apostle Paul. If you were pulling somebody out of the crowd to hold up and say he's a saint, he'd certainly be at the top of my list. But he understood that it's not what I do, it's who I am. It's my predisposition. Given a moment, I'm going to think about me. I'm not going to think about you. Given a bad situation, I am going to care about me. I am not going to care about others. Given an opportunity, I'm going to be self-oriented and not God-oriented. And that's the clarity of how bad our sin is. It is really bad. If you want to get a sense of what our sin looks like to God, Isaiah 64, 6. Turn to Isaiah, Old Testament passage, 64, 6. What does our sin look like to God? Is it all cleaned up? All put in a nice little box and set aside? Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. You go, okay, great, I'm unclean and I'm like a filthy garment. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Do you know what the unclean is in reference to? The putrid sores of leprosy, which often they take a broken piece of clay and scrape it because it stunk so bad. And you know what the filthy garment is? That is a rag that was used by women during their monthly period. When God looks at our cleaned up, modern society, little oopses, what do they look like to him? putrid leprosy sores, and yucky old rags. Our sin is bad, really bad. We have broken God's law in so many places. We need to do something about it. And not gloss over it, not ignore it, not act like it isn't there, not rename it, but deal with it. Much like if you had cancer. And I wrote this little illustration down on your notes. If you had cancer, here's kind of how the progression would go. First off, there would be some detection. Something would happen to call it to your attention. Now, unless you're a real dimwit, once it came to your attention, you're going to say, I have a cancerous tumor. You're not going to say, I have a little lump here. And, you know, it's just a little lump. It's just a little lump. Went to the doctor it's just a little lump. If you did, you are not too bright. Once he gets declared, once they've done the test and they say, yes, cancerous tumor, you're going to declare that. You're going to run around from specialist to specialist going, I have a cancerous tumor. It is 1.2 millisomething and others. It's located here and it needs to come out. You're not going to go, oh, a little lump. You're going to declare what it is. When we get our hands and our eyes and our minds around the whole biblical sense of sin, we start declaring it. I'm a sinner. I have transgressed. As David said in Psalm 51, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I get it. No more glossing over, no sweeping under the rug. I am a dirty, rotten sinner and I stand before a holy God undone. That's how you would deal with cancer. Then cancer would start to spread if you did, in fact, ignore it. Psalm 38, verse 4 says, iniquities have gone over my head. They're a heavy burden. The wounds are growing. They're getting foul. They fester. If you ignore it, it just gets worse. It doesn't go away. You can't grab the rug, sweep it under, and put it down and not notice big lump under the carpet. After there's detection and maybe you ignore it, it spreads, then there has to be treatment. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You know that passage? Maybe we better turn there. 2 Chronicles. Find Chronicles. Find 2 Chronicles. 7:14. What should be the reaction when you find cancer, or in our case, sin running amok in our lives? There needs to be treatment. 2 Chronicles 7:14. This one is always on patriotic posters, misused, by the way. But it says, my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, stop doing what they're doing, then I will hear from heaven. Then I will forgive their sin. Then I will heal their land. The treatment has to happen. You find a lump, it gets declared to be cancerous. You got to deal with it. It's got to be excised. It's got to be removed. It's got to be radiated. It's got to be chemically killed. It's got to be gone. And it has to have a certain diligence associated with that. You wouldn't go in one time and say, you know, is that me with a little radiation? Maybe it'll work. Maybe it won't. We'll just hope for the best. You wouldn't do that. You would endure those weeks and months. You would endure round one and round two. You would pursue some kind of diligent action. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm making you bounce around in your Bible today, but you can find Ezekiel. It's in the Old Testament, a major prophet. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and he observes all my statutes, and he practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. There is hope. So no matter how bad our sin is, it is meant to be like a mirror to say to you, hey, you're in trouble. When we talk about sin, it's not to be a downer. It's an upper. It's an upper in the sense that those of us who have taken a mirror, looked in it, and declared, I am a sinner. My sin is heinous in front of the eyes of God. I am nowhere close to a holy and righteous. I am not even hitting the bales of hay, much less the sweet spot of the bullseye. When you hold the mirror up and declare that before God and say, I am undone. I need help. What happens? He's already provided that in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith and our trust in Christ, repent of our sins, acknowledging how bad we really are, not glossing it over, not making it look good, not comparing me to you, but comparing me to perfection, and come to God and declare, I'm a mess, He goes, you're right. So let's take the righteousness of my Son, whose blood was spilt on Calvary, and apply that to your record. Boom! See, getting your arms around sin is not a downer, it's an upper. Because when you recognize you cannot meet the 15-foot mark, the only thing to respond is in wonderful appreciation for grace. I hope you see it that way. You know, very interesting to me to watch how Paul describes himself. In 1 Corinthians, which was written about 55 AD, he described himself as the least of apostles. When he gets to Ephesians, about 60 AD, 5 years later, he declares himself to be the least of the saints. When he gets to 1 Timothy, that passage we looked at in a moment ago, that's about 8 years past that, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, do you really think over a 15-year period of time when Paul is running around declaring the name of Christ and all over that area of the Mediterranean, he's writing 14 letters that become scripture, really went downhill in his spiritual and personal walk? I don't think so. But his assessment of himself went downhill. He started with least of the apostles, then went to least of the saints, and then said, I'm the chief of the sinners. What happened? As he grew in grace, he had a greater understanding of how really rotten his own heart was. What, I've known the Lord, 37 years now? You know, when I first came to know the Lord and I got rid of a few things that were really glaring in my life, I thought I was pretty good. Hey, I am special. I've gotten rid of this and this and this, and I'm doing really good. 38 years later, I would share Paul's comment. I am the chief of sinners. I get it. Given a moment, I will gravitate to me. My compass, the true north, is self. And I get that. But because I get it, I glory not in my sin, but in the grace of God that was applied to me. See, that's what salvation's all about. The exchanging of your sin and the penalty ascribed to that, to the person of Christ. And the penalty was paid in full, a holy and righteous God. But now I am a saint. Occasionally conduct unbecoming. But I am a saint. Not because I deserved it or earned it, but because I've been declared set aside and set apart for God for good works. And so you spend the rest of your life working through doing what God has called you to do, responding to His Word, and living out the sainthood, not because you deserved it or earned it, but because you have a chance to do what's right now. So what's the remedy? The remedy is the gospel. The remedy is recognizing that we have sin and that there's no self-righteousness. I went through the Bible and looked at a bunch of places where people declared, I'm a sinner. I did wrong. A couple of examples I put in your notes. Achan is one. You remember good old Achan? Achan and Joshua. Joshua and the boys had come into the promised land and wiped out Jericho. Big, big, exciting, wonderful, glorious victory. And God had told them, hey, when you come into a city and you're taking it over, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to keep any of this stuff for yourself. We'll either destroy it or we'll use it for the common good in the temple worship, or it wasn't temple, tabernacle worship, etc. He makes real clear to them that they're not to keep it. So they go through Jericho, they wipe everything out, they do exactly what God said, great victory. They got a little bitty city named Ai around the corner. It was so tiny and so poorly maintained that they figured they could just use a few soldiers and take it over. And they just sent a little crowd over there. Should have wiped them out without blinking. And what happens is they failed. They lost in the battle. And they came back, and in their, you know, consternation about why didn't we win? Why didn't we have victory? Oh, I get it. Achan, a guy who decided he'd get some of the stuff, some of the spoils, and he hid it in his tent. And at the point when God's starting to work with him, Achan declares, I have sinned. Come look. Here it is. This is what it is. He comes to grips with what's wrong. Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, he's sent out in battle. He's supposed to wipe everything out. He comes back. He didn't. You remember the story where Samuel confronts him and he goes, well, I did. And then Samuel goes, well, I'm listening to the bleating of sheep. There weren't supposed to be any sheep brought back. And then Saul goes, well, I didn't do it. The people did it. And after a little bit of confrontation by the prophet Samuel, finally Saul says, I have sinned. Me, not them, I. When a kid comes in my room and I've got to work with them to get them to a place of repentance, I have to stay at them until they finally look me in the eye, having nothing to do with him or him, having nothing to do with this teacher or the circumstances. They look and say, I this, whatever this is. Because only then can you start applying grace and move forward. David, it says Davis in your notes, but it should be David. David, after the sin with Bathsheba of adultery and then killing off of her husband and all of the things associated with the deception, finally in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan goes through a confrontation period, at the apex of that story, it turns on him finally saying, I have sinned. Da 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 da. I did this or that. The remedy is the gospel, and it starts with recognizing our sin. If you're sitting here today and you're feeling like, well, God's going to cut you some slack or grade you on the curve, or somehow he's going to recognize that your life has this tension or that tension or this problem or that problem, and he's going to let you off the hook, I'm telling you, you can't jump 15 feet. The standard is holiness. Recognize your sin, first step. Then there's some energy to deal with it. When we come to the Lord and we confess our sin, suddenly we have some energy to deal with that sin. When all of our energy is being used in ignoring it or covering it over or acting like it's not so big, it's just draining. But when we come to God and fall on our face and say, this is my problem, I am judgmental. I am holding everyone else up to a standard I don't want to hold myself. That's wrong. It's a sin. I confess judgmentalism. It's no longer a respectable sin. It's something I've dealt with. And now there's some energy to deal with it. When we identify those specific weaknesses, we recognize we're no stronger than our weakest point. You know that in a rope. You know that in an organization. It's true in your own heart. You can't say, well, I'm really on top of these, but I'm ignoring those. Sometimes when I'm brave, and it's not very often, in my prayer time, I will say to God, you know what, God, I've confessed everything I can think of, and I don't want to think too hard because, you know, there's others. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to go through the recesses of my heart and grab a great big flashlight, those really big ones, and go around in all the little corners of my heart and point out to me what I want to ignore. And I got a pen and a piece of paper, and I'm going to write them down. I can tell you those few times when I've been brave enough to do that, God brings to my remembrance and my awareness stuff that I do not want to think about. But then there's some energy to deal with it. Then there's an opportunity to make it right. Then there's an opportunity to apply specific sins to our sins, scriptures to it. Every morning the kids and I stand out here and, you know, we pledge to the Bible. Thy word have I hid in my heart, Psalm 119:11, that I might not sin against thee. When you have a weakness, an area, a problem, a tendency in your life as a believer, then you need to find scripture that specifically addresses those and that area, and you start working on it. You don't excuse it away. You don't say, but I'm really doing a good job. I'm not lying anymore. Great. But this, whatever this is, everybody's got their own. I'm a saint not because I deserve it, but because I'm set aside. I'm set aside for God, and I'm set aside to do good works, which means I've got to get out of the repetitiveness of sin. And lastly, we can make ourselves accountable. When's the last time you asked somebody to hold you accountable in a sin? You go to someone that you trust, that's not going to go to the parking lot and start yapping about you. But you go to someone that you trust, whose quality of character and their spiritual walk is such that you feel like a truth can be maintained. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 talk about two are better than one. If one falls, the other can lift them up. And you tell them, I'm struggling with envy. I'm struggling with whatever. I read an illustration not too long ago that a man went to his small group and he said, hey, pornography is just overwhelming me. I'm having an awful time. I need to be held accountable. And one of the men in the small group said, you do know there's some software that you can add to your laptop that immediately sends every site that you visit to somebody else's computer. I'll give you the software, and you have that software, and I'll hold you accountable. Now, that's accountability. I know many men out of that particular book I was reading that now have that software and routinely say to their wives, here's I'm putting my computer so it immediately sends all my sites to your computer. While I'm on the road, you can check everything I'm doing. I want to be held accountable. Now, I ask you, which is the person that really wants to deal with the sin? The one that says, will you pray for me? I'm having a little trouble with pornography. Or the person that says, I just bought some software and I'm going to send you every site I ever go on. Please monitor it for me. Whoa. And which one is likely to stop that behavior? The one who's being held accountable. So the remedy for sin, whether you're a believer or not, is the same. It's the gospel. It's God's grace in the giving of His Son to make it possible for you and I to overcome. Perfect? No. Arrived? No. Anybody feel like they've arrived? No, we have not. All right, I think you're getting the idea of the sin. Let's talk about one respectable sin real quick. And then for the next 6 weeks, we're going to pick them apart one at a time. But I thought of one that might get us going. And that's the whole issue of comparing ourselves. Go to 2 Corinthians 10. And I'm going to have to trust you that you're going to spend some time reading this week and get your arms around the whole thing of comparison. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and verses 12 to 18, talk about comparing. 2 Corinthians 10. Barb's nagging me about whether I was going to let you out by 10:15. I'll make it, Barb, I promise. 2 Corinthians 10. More of my sin, what can I say? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. He says, he's describing himself in this passage, and I'll let you read all the part before, but he starts down in verse number 12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, hey, they're without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now this whole passage has really three sections to it. It talks about not comparing yourself with others. It also talks about not comparing others with others, and finally, comparing ourselves with God or to God. Let's take the first one real quick, comparing ourselves with others. When you and I sit around and we look in a room, like a room like that, we got 40 women in this room today or close to it, and we look around and we go, oh, she's really smart. Oh, she is really good. Oh, she is a great mom. Oh, I'm not as good at, oh, she's so pretty. Look at that. Oh, my. She is in such great shape. Look at that woman. When you start comparing yourself with someone else, one of two things is probably going on. One is you might be tempted to feel pretty smug. You might say, hey, I am prettier than, or I am smarter than, or I do work out better than. That might be one response. What's the problem with that? Well, like I put down in Proverbs 12, the way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man, he's listening to others' advice. You might, you know, stick your fingers in your suspenders and feel pretty good about, I am whatever, more or better than the person on the other side. But wait a minute, that's really not the standard. How could we possibly take credit for being smarter than someone else? Hello? Did you do anything to get your IQ? Hey, We had a book at the house not too long ago. I found it. I don't know where it was, but it had said IQ games for the bright. And I took it in out of the garage and said, well, hey, I'm bright. I could do these. So I sat down and I did about three of them. None correctly. I got to the end of the third one and I said, well, I'm obviously not very bright. I thought I was brighter than other people in this house, but clearly I'm not. When you start comparing yourself, one of the possible reactions is to feel pretty smug. Dangerous sand. Another possible reaction, though, same thing, comparing yourself with someone else, now you begin to feel really inadequate. I'm definitely not as smart as. I'm definitely not as pretty as. I'm definitely not as in good a shape as. I'm definitely not like so-and-so. That is dangerous as well, because the problem there is, like it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, whenever our hearts condemn us, but God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything, when you start the, I'm not as good as, either it's a left-handed way to give yourself a compliment, which sometimes happens, or you genuinely have the worm of the week disease. And I'm just not as good as, I just can't, I've never been there. And that's as dangerous as feeling smug, because you're not as bad as you think, nor as good as you think. Somewhere in between, a sober expectation, the scripture says, a sober evaluation of ourselves. The problem is we are all unique, and God loves us just the way He made us. He's our creator. I didn't make me this or that or those. Those were all in the wiring. We spend so much time trying to change God's wiring. If we got curly hair, what do we want? Straight hair. If we're tall, we want to be short. If we're short, we want to be tall. If we're a brown-haired person, we want to have blonde hair. Many of you are blonde in this room, but you are really brown. I know it. But we spend a lot of time and energy being blonde, not brown. The DNA wiring was brown. Why do we spend so much time going blonde? I'm not making fun. A little. Ooh, I'm in trouble now. I'm in trouble now. Why do we do it about smartness? I hear this all the time. I just wish I was as smart as you. Can I take any credit for anything in my DNA and the way I'm wired? Zip. I have a friend who's an excellent pianist. I took piano lessons. I told you this story. I took piano lessons. I played every note. I practiced three times as long as anyone else. On my fourth or fifth lesson, the piano teacher put her hands on my fingers. She looked at me and she said, Sherry, you are playing the right notes, but there is no music coming from you. You have many talents, but music is not one. I am not going to give you any more lessons. It's useless. It's the true story. Can I take credit for something or take credit or be mad about something that ain't there? The Creator wired me. When we do the comparing ourselves with others, it's a shaky place to be. What about comparing others with others? I hear parents do this. If he could just be as nice as his brother, we'd be better off. Oh my goodness, guys, don't do that. I wish you were as smart as your sister. I wish you were as kind as. Or we do it in relationships. I wish you could be like your somebody else. I just wish I had a husband like she has. All of that is wrong. When Isaac started comparing Jacob and Esau, he set up great problems in their relationships. You remember in John 21, when God's talking to Peter about his call for him, and what does Peter do in the middle of that? Instead of going, oh God, thank you so much for giving me three opportunities to say I love you because I had three opportunities to say I never knew you. Instead of doing that, what does he do? You know the story? And they're walking along on the Sea of the Galilee, and Peter goes, well, what about him? And turns and points to John, who describes himself throughout the book of John as the one who Jesus loved. Well, Peter apparently had a gut full of that, and turns around and says, well, what about him? How often have you done that? Comparing others, you know, with somebody else. How come he can't be, how come they aren't, how come you aren't? Very dangerous. The problem is that God has made everyone unique. He wants diversity. He wants some people like Debbie Owens that can sit and do what she does at that piano. Sherry is not going to do that. But there's diversity. I got some other things I'm supposed to do. Debbie got that one. I didn't get that one. There are things you have that I don't have. The ladies to your right and left have gifts and abilities. Don't compare others with others. The standard is, what are we doing with what God gave us? Because the real comparison is the third one, comparing ourselves to God's plan. How am I doing with God's plan for myself? Am I on full alert to be and to do everything God intended for me to do? The comparison is not myself against others or others against others. It's the comparison of, where am I with God's plan for me? And if you're falling short, do something about it. Change something, fix something, go somewhere, learn something, get involved in something, quit doing something, start doing something. All of those are at your disposal. But the standard of comparison is not others, it's God's plan for us. That is a respectable sin that's running rampant in our culture, and it needs to stop. In the end, what are you working for? I want to be a good mother. Good idea. Why? Well, I want my kids to turn out right. Good idea. Why? Well, I want them to be a good, productive member of society. Good idea. Why? Well, I want them to be happy. Wrong idea. Is happiness the highest good? It is not. The world thinks it is. It is not. What is the highest good? The day you slide out of this universe into the next one, I want to hear two little words. Actually, seven little words. You know what they are? Did I count them right? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Seven words. I want to do what I was created to do. I want to be what I was created to be. I don't want to be a saint unbecoming. I want to be the kind of person that God would look, faults and all, covered by the blood. Well done. Come on in. Boy, do I have a plan for you for the rest of the universe. Whew! Isn't that what you want? And of course, we want our children to follow right behind and hear the same words. We want the people that we love to be with us in that same endeavor. But that's the goal. Let's pray. Lord, talking about sin is no fun, but boy, it is important for us to realize we are undone so we can realize that you provided for us to be done. We have to recognize how bad our sin is before we can recognize how wonderful grace is. I pray specifically for everyone within the sound of my voice. If there isn't a confidence that there will be a day when you slip into eternity and you stand before the Lord and you know for positive sure, because of the implied or imputed righteousness of God on you, if you don't know for sure that you're going to spend eternity in heaven, Lord, I pray that that person would seek out somebody in this room, me or someone else, and that we could sit down and present the simple gospel. Paul got it. He said, I am the chief of sinners. And then he wallowed in grace. Father, what a great thing to be able to do. And as we look at respectable sins the next few weeks, help us to carve out of us those things that the world would never even say a word about. But when our standard is trying to please you, we want to stop it. Help us to do that, Lord. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.